stiff upper lip. I try to get over the emotion of the singing and the praises. It's fantastic. So, good afternoon, everyone. Last year, Ted McDivitt gave a talk here entitled The Happy God. That's the same title of my talk today. Now, if Ted's imaginary talking parrot were here, it would probably call out, "Oh no, not another talk on the happy God. Can't they think of anything better to talk about?" Now, any resemblance between my talk and Ted's talk is purely coincidental, even though I use, of course, some of the same scriptures. Incidentally, if you speak Dutch, I've got my talk in Dutch. Any takers? Why do we need to hear similar talks on basically the same subject? Let me give you a reason. I do not like wearing dentures. I don't wear them indoors. So that I don't forget them, I go out, before I go out, I have a sign up on my... Trouble is, it's just such a part of the background, I don't see it. Well, I see it, but I don't look at it, and it has no effect whatsoever on me. And that is why we need the same message being hammered away at us every week. The Apostle Paul prayed that God may be giving the saints a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of God. Or, as it reads in the New International Version, so that they may know me better. That's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. What was it that Paul wanted them to know better about God? Now, this is how it reads in the Concordant Version. 1. The expectation of his calling. 2. The riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment among the saints. And thirdly, the transcendent greatness of his power for us. Most believers know that God is a holy God and that God is love. But few of us consider that God is a happy God. To many ordinary people, when they think about God, if there is a God, he must be a hard, cruel being. They reason that if God is all-powerful and loving, then he wouldn't allow all the pain and suffering around us. So to such people, it is inconceivable that God is a happy God. Let's face it. If God were like he is commonly pictured, we wouldn't want to live with him for all eternity. Not only that, how can God be happy and watch all the pain and suffering in the world? After all, we can turn on our television sets and watch the news, but we only see a fraction of the pain and suffering that we see. And that's bad enough. But if you were God and you saw everything that was going on, every single part, not just nations, but individuals, people in hospital, in war zones, trying to cross the Mediterranean in a boat which you wouldn't even go onto the beach with. What has God got to be happy about? We couldn't possibly know unless he revealed it. We must search the scriptures. It is good news that God is gloriously happy. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:11. I've got that in small print. If you were to see these these sheets. The print is about that big, so I don't have to keep on putting my glasses on and off. But that Paul was entrusted with the evangel of the glory of the happy God. But what is God happy about? First and foremost, God is happy about his Son. That's Matthew 17, verse 5. This is my Son, the beloved, in whom I delight. Hear him. Matthew also quotes the prophet Isaiah of chapter 42, verse 1. And it's quoted in Matthew 12, verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul delights. So how do we explain verse 10 in Isaiah chapter 53? Yet Yahweh desires to crush him, and he causes him to be wounded. We saw that God delights in his Son, yet he also delights in crushing Christ. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 11. And in the blood of young bulls and he lambs and he goats, I do not delight. God takes no delight whatsoever in animal sacrifices, and we heard that earlier today, but delights in crushing his Messiah. But Isaiah makes it clear that Christ did not suffer because of his own sins. That's in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Yet he was wounded because of, yes, our transgressions, and crushed because of our depravities. Christ knew that he had to die, just as the kernel of grain must die. Christ prayed that if it were possible, the hour may pass by from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all is possible to thee. Have this cup carried aside from me, but not what I will, but what thou. That's in Mark 14, verses 35 to 36. After long prayer, Christ knew that it was not God's intention to carry aside this cup from him. What state of mind was Christ in? A few verses earlier, Mark records in chapter 14, verse 34, and he begins to be overawed and depressed. And he is saying to them, sorrow stricken is my soul to death. Christ's whole being was crying out to die. He sweated drops of blood. He needed strength to live before dying at Golgotha. So God sent a messenger from heaven to strengthen him in Luke 22, verse 43. Do you realize that if Christ had died in Golgotha, the garden, in Gethsemane, or when scourged, or while being led away to Golgotha, he could not have been our Saviour, the Saviour of the world? It was essential that Christ died, and he offered his life at God's command. Not just die anyway. John 12, verses 27 to 28. Now is my soul disturbed. And what may I be saying? Father, save me out of this hour. But therefore came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Just before Christ died, he prayed, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me. That's in John 17, verse 4. It's important we understand how the Father could forsake the Son and hand him over to the curse of the cross, not sparing him pain and yet not ceasing to love him. It is important because we need to understand that God can be a happy and loving God even when he beholds pain and suffering and the effects of sin. Let's look at it first from a human point of view. Happiness is joy which springs up within a person. It's not dependent on outside influences. Paul was able to say he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he found himself in. That's in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Paul understood why he received contentment and inner peace. The dispensation of the Spirit is life and peace. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He also knew that God is working all together for the good of those who are loving God. He's working together for good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So what is there to worry about? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let us not forget what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, who for the joy lying before him, endures a cross, despising the shame, besides is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus could see beyond the suffering to the joy that lay ahead. Now, if all this applies to Paul and to us, what makes us think that God is not happy? How can God give us peace through his Spirit if he has no peace? At the very moment Jesus became a curse for our sakes, that's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and the wrath of the Father was being poured out on him, he knew God loved him. He was bearing it for the Father's glory. In John 10, verse 17, therefore, that means, for this reason, the Father is loving me. Jesus said, seeing that I am laying down my soul, that I may be getting it again. The Father rewarded his Son for the very suffering which was the Father's curse. Now I'm going to read Hebrews 2, verses 9 to 10. Yet we are observing Jesus, who has been made somewhat inferior to messengers, wreathed with glory and honour, so that in the grace of God he should be tasting death for the sake of a few people. Just us, the elite. Not up there, the ordinary people. It's for everyone. God is thrilled over the greatness and the goodness and the triumph of the Son, whom he chose. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. God highly exalts him and graces him with the name which is above every name. All Christ's pain and shame and humiliation and dishonor served to magnify the Father's glory, because they showed how infinitely valuable God's glory is, that such a loss should be necessary to demonstrate its worth. God delighted in bruising his Son because he knew it was essential to Christ's glory, our salvation, and God's glory, fame and honour. What else can we conclude knowing that God is a happy God? God is not lonely. He is not constrained by any inner deficiency or unhappiness to do anything he does not want to do. If he were unhappy, if he were in some way deficient, he might feel he needed something from outside to make him happy. That is what makes us different from God. Deep inside, we know there is something missing in our life. We seek satisfaction from people or things outside of ourselves, but God is not like that. No one can give anything to God in any way. Acts chapter 17, verse 25-26. The God who makes the world is not attended by human hands as if requiring anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath to all. What has God done that he is happy about? The psalmist explains, Psalm 135, verse 6, all that Yahweh delights, he does, in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and every abyss. God delights in everything he does. That word everything includes bruising his son and human suffering. It includes choosing some and not everyone to be his special people. Let us examine some Hebrew and some Greek scriptures that describe what God feels about his people, ancient Israel and the body of Christ. Deuteronomy records what Moses told Israel. Behold, to Yahweh your Elohim belong the heavens and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. But Yahweh was attached to your fathers to love them, so that he chooses their seed after them. You above all people has he chosen as of this day. God had the entire world to choose from. Why did he choose Israel? It was not because they were the biggest or the best, but because he loved them. And I'm going to repeat what I said yesterday evening, because it's so important. Why did he love them? He loves them because he chose them. God does not need a reason to love anyone. He loved them because he loved them, and because God is love. Now, about 10 days ago, I got the latest copy of The Unsearchable Riches, and I've highlighted a special part of this because it's written by someone I highly respect, and he agrees with what I'm saying, so he must be either he's right or I'm right. So I'll tell you exactly what Phil, you obviously knew it was going to be Phil, didn't you? And I'm going to have this as an autographed copy, and I might even auction it. It'll be worth something. Some people believe they have already sinned so grievously that God could never dispose of their offence. Some think that God has tied his love before them on a string so that he can retrieve it if they ever falter in obedience. Many observe God's indignation toward the world and conclude that if God exists at all, he is an angry God, devoid of love. Well, I hope I've proved so far, at least, that God is a God of love. And that's why he is a happy God. But let's continue. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 in the New International Version reads, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Can you imagine God singing over his people? Nice. Whether this is figurative or actual doesn't matter. It shows what is in the heart of our happy God. He is singing with joy over his people. To us today, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4-6, he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, for the place of a son, for him through Christ Jesus, in accord with his delight, which he purposed in him. No one can be full of delight and at the same time be unhappy. God had already decided to make us his children through Jesus Christ. That was what he wanted and what pleased him. And it brings praise to God because of his wonderful grace. God didn't do this as he went along and suddenly thought of a good idea. He purposed it before he laid down the foundations of the earth, and he delights in doing it. Christ knew that God conceals things from the wise and intelligent, but reveals it to minors. Luke 10, verse 21. This, he says, became a delight in front of him. God also delights in blessing his people. Let us look first at the Hebrew scriptures. Jeremiah. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. The Lord will delight in prospering you. Psalm 35, verse 27, tells us that he delights in his servant's well-being. Yes, it is true that all these words are directed to his people Israel, but it shows his heart. Israel knew from these and many other scriptures that they would be the ruling nation. They would prosper, be strong and healthy, and live in a grand and glorious kingdom on this earth under their Messiah. If that were what we could share in the future, we would have cause for thankfulness, because the nations would then be blessed through Israel. But that is not our calling. Today, in this life, we're not promised fame and fortune, health and strength. Even in the future, our blessings are not on this earth. But why should we receive any blessings? If we are honest with ourselves, we know that we often fail in crucifying the flesh and fighting our spiritual foes, even though God has provided a full set of armour. But our shortcomings should convince us that we are totally unworthy to receive God's favour. It should also make us thankful for God's mercy and grace. When God reveals himself to the heavenly host, they will see the riches of his grace and love much clearer, because it will be obvious that the objects of his favour are so undeserving and unworthy of his gifts. God has overcome every barrier that would keep him from lavishing kindness on us forever. Christ was bruised to bear the condemnation that was a barrier between us and God's goodness. But that now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can probably quote where it's coming from. Romans 8:1. Just in case you thought I made that up, that's a good thing to put in. It sounds convincing. But it's in the scripture and it's been there for 2,000 years. I didn't make it up. He carried our griefs and bore our sorrows and triumphed over death, so that in the coming aeons he might be showing the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Now my God shall be filling all your needs in accord with his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. These aren't the promises of a God who begrudges giving anything away, but the delights of a happy God. God doesn't give out of a sense of justice, obligation, or duty, because it is the desire of his whole heart and being. But will it last? Will it last? How long will it be before God's earthly people and his celestial people get used to the glory and riches become commonplace? If we wonder that, we do not know God any better. God is never bored, never tired, never depressed or moody. We have to sleep every day to renew our energy. Some days we are bored and discouraged. Other days we feel hopeful and excited. Sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down, but not so God. The happy God will always delight in giving good things to his creation. God will do what he delights in doing, whether we understand what he is doing at the time or not. Whatever we need to understand will be revealed to us in the future. Why doesn't God reveal everything at once? Perhaps one reason might be that we would be bored. But one reason must surely be the same reason he chose the base things of this world to give them the supreme place in the celestials, so that no human being could ever say that they knew everything, that they were able to work it out for themselves, that they had counseled with God and he took up their ideas, so that no flesh will ever be able to boast before God. Isn't this all just wishful thinking? Is the most we can say, we hope that we can share Christ's glory and the other riches? It isn't some vague hope, it is a certain expectation. God isn't just stringing us along. He has much more at stake. Our happy God is exhibiting his love to the entire creation, the whole universe, through us. He chose us before the recreation of the world. All the pain and suffering and grief that he has experienced will not prevent him from carrying out his purpose to glorify and bless his chosen people. God's name and honour and glory are at stake if he fails. But he won't fail, because it doesn't depend on mankind. We haven't seen a fraction of the riches that will be lavished on us by a God who is not limited in power and glory. Why can we be so absolutely certain, so expectant? Because Christ led the way. The power that raised the lifeless body of Christ to his position of glory in heaven is the same power that will raise us to share in Christ's glory in heaven. When will this be? When the complement of the nations has entered in. Romans 11:25. When that will be, we do not know. But there is no other prophesied event to happen first. We are not commanded to watch for signs of Christ's coming, but to wait for God's Son from heaven. How will we be raised? Or roused, I should say. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. The Lord himself will be descending from heaven. The dead in Christ shall be rising first, whereupon we, the living who are surviving, shall at the same time be snatched away together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will not all be alive at that time, but we will all be changed. In a brief moment, we shall all be raised imperishable. We shall have bodies appropriate for living in the celestials. For us to do this, we will need power, and that power can only come from God. Yeah. It will happen whether we've been alert or been half asleep. It's important that we do not confuse our resurrection with that of the Hebrew saints. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. God's other saints will have a different experience. When Christ comes to set up his kingdom on this earth, he will land on the Mount of Olives, which will part in two. There will be saints alive at that time who will have gone through the day of Jacob's trouble, commonly known as the Great Tribulation. The saints who had died before them, such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, etc., will have to wait a further period of days before they will be roused. They will have glorious bodies suited to an earthly environment. They will be Christ's priests for the 1,000 years. But those who are also kings will remain for the aeons of the aeons, a much longer period. The scriptures to look at are in Revelation 20 verse 6 and 22 verse 5. There is a clear distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. If we do not differentiate them, we shall be confused in our understanding. We shall meet Christ in the air. They shall meet Christ on the earth. Our dead shall rise moments before the living. Their dead shall rise 75 days after the living. We shall have glorious bodies suitable for our new home in the heavenlies. They shall have glorious bodies suitable for their new home on the earth. We will have been spared that time of great tribulation. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. He destroyed, be destroyed, or to suffer an ever-burning hell, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that's in 1 Thessalonians. Since we have now been justified by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? All of God's saints suffer affliction. Some may be passing through a great tribulation at this very moment. And I think we know some of our brethren are, even in this area. But this is evidence of God's fatherly care and discipline, not his indignation and wrath. This is all very well, a critic may say, but what about everyone else? Will your happy God be happy to see them burn in hell for all eternity? Will people be able to get away with murder? Will anyone have committed the perfect crime? Many detective stories are based on that theory. That they you've watched Columbo, haven't you? You see it over here, don't you? They all think they've made the perfect crime, but they slip up in one little thing. But in God's way, there is no such thing as the perfect crime. The judge of the entire earth, will he not execute judgment? Yes. Revelation 20 verse 11 to 13 describes the time after the millennium when all the dead will stand before the great white throne. Heaven and earth will have fled, so this is neither in heaven nor on the earth. These are all those who have not believed in Christ for whatever reason. They will receive their just deserts according to what they have done. And I think this was clearly brought out this morning by Rick. Right or wrong, everyone will receive justice. Their resurrection is not to aeonian life. They die again. They are cast into the lake of fire, the second death. Is that it then? Are the critics right? Are God's favourites to have eternal life and the rest to suffer in the lake of fire forever? If we just selected some verses from the book of Revelation, we might conceivably think so. But even there, we would notice that the lake of fire for these people is the second death, not a second life of torment. And we would notice that death and Hades were also thrown into the lake of fire. Death will be destroyed, never to exist again. God is happy because he is working for our good, so that eventually he will be glorified through all eternity and for all humanity. God does not have favorites. We also will receive our reward according to our works. We will not lose our salvation, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 15. But if we build with wood, grass and straw on the foundation of gold, silver and precious stones, we will forfeit our work. Yet we shall be saved, yet thus as through fire. Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us that God does not delight in the death of anyone. But also he does not even delight in the death of the wicked. Now that might surprise you, but it's in verse 23. 1 John 2 verse 2 clearly states, Jesus Christ the just is the propitiatory shelter concerned with our sins, yet not concerning our sins only, but concerned with the sins of the whole world also. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. God wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. In the grace of God, Christ's death for the sake of everyone. Let us not twist these scriptures to mean that God would like to save everybody, but he must respect man's free will and allow some to be destroyed or suffer in an ever-burning hell. We need to know God better than that. God will accomplish what he has promised despite mankind. Can puny man thwart the plans of an all-powerful, all-loving God? What would that do for the fame and honor and glory of our happy God? Earlier I mentioned that human beings know that deep down that there is something missing in their life. That something is God. Today, believers have a down payment, a deposit of God's Spirit. But in the future, God will be all in some. Then in the consummation of the finish, God will be all in all. Everyone who has ever lived will die and then live forever. The great void in every life will be filled. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. But now we need to know God better, so that we may understand the wonderful future we can expect, so that we may realize what a rich and glorious inheritance he has given us, so that we may begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us. May God, Paul's prayer be our prayer to our happy God. Amen.